Check. There we go. Hey, good stuff. So I thought maybe before I started, I would just share a little bit here. Not that you don't probably already know stuff like this, but the last couple weeks, as I knew I had this passage and took it from Daryl, you'll notice that it was Daryl's name in the bulletin, not mine for that. But he asked for someone to take that, and so was happy to do so. What happened, of course, though, we always seem to get distracted, attacked, whatever you want to call it. It was really hard to have time available to study and prepare the message and different things going on at my work and different things like that required more of my time than I had, than I had wanted to spend there, but I didn't have a whole lot of choice in the matter. And so I was up late last night, as you want to take advantage of every last minute to prepare the message with there. And so I have it in my mind how I think it should go, and it's really good. So I hope I can convey that to you all as well, and that you get the same out of it that I have in my mind anyway. So with that, why don't we just open up in a word of prayer, and then we can get to the passage at hand. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time here as we open up your word and look to it to see what it has to say to us and how we might be able to take that and apply it to our lives. And Father, we thank you for this passage particular today as Jesus has been teaching on some things. And so we look forward to seeing what his words are according to what he has to say about that, and again, how that can be of impact in our lives and what we should do with that. And so, Father, we commit this time to you. Lord, help me to just be a vessel in your hands, to be used by you, and help me with the words to be able to share with you or share with the people here today what you have put on my heart in a way that's able to be understood and that I can convey with passion just bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the portion of Scripture that I get to speak on, and it's not so much like I'm preaching or teaching. I'm just going to be sharing some things with you, as opposed to maybe hardcore preaching where you really get in and pull some stuff out here. But I get to speak on Luke 13, verses 18, and it says to 35, and we'll see if I can get that far or not, but we'll go hopefully at least until 30 for that there. And so I'm going to read from the NASB. I'm just going to read the passage to start with so we can have an idea in the context of what we're talking about here. So Luke 13, 18 says, "And so he was saying," and this is Jesus speaking, "he was saying, 'What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And as he was passing through from one city and a village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and some said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, then he will answer to you and say, I do not know where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. And just at that time some Pharisees approached him, saying, Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that's our passage there. So there was lots of speaking on the kingdom of God. And as we read the different gospels and parables located in there, and similar accounts of those, we have the kingdom of God, we have the kingdom of heaven. And there's been various debates about what that all means and everything. But if you go to Matthew and you go to Luke and you read about this, it's the same parable talking about the same thing. And so for the purpose of this parable, at least, I find the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven the very same thing. And I suppose we could have a debate about that. There could be discussion, but that's not the point of that. But I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the kingdom of God. So back in Matthew, Jesus of Nazareth came with the announcement saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This theme of coming from the kingdom of God was central in Christ's mission. His teaching was designed to show men how they might enter the kingdom of God. His mighty works were intended to prove that the kingdom of God had come upon them. His parables illustrate to his disciples the truth about the kingdom of God. And when he taught his followers to pray, at the heart of their petition were the words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. On the eve of his death, he assured his disciples that he would yet share with him the happiness and the fellowship of the kingdom. And he promised that he would appear again on earth in glory to bring the blessedness of the kingdom to those for whom it was prepared. A lot of those passages are in Matthew. When we ask the church, what is the kingdom of God? When and how will it come? Sometimes we receive a bewildering diversity of explanations, as I touched on a bit earlier. There are a few themes so prominent in the Bible, which have received such radically divergent interpretations as that of the kingdom of God. The Word of God does say that the kingdom of God is a present spiritual reality. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as found in Romans 14. Righteousness and peace and joy are the fruits of the Spirit, which God bestows upon those who yield their lives to the rule of the Spirit. They have to do with the deepest spiritual things of life. And this, says the inspired Apostle Paul, is the kingdom of God, a present spiritual reality. At the same time, the kingdom is an inheritance which God will bestow upon his people when Christ comes in glory. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25. How can the kingdom of God be a present spiritual reality and yet be an inheritance bestowed upon God's people at the second coming of Christ? Another facet of kingdom truth reflects the fact that the kingdom is a realm into which the followers of Jesus Christ have entered. Paul writes that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This verse makes it very clear that the redeemed are already in the kingdom of Christ. It may, of course, be objected that we must distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, but this seems a little impossible, for the kingdom of God is also the kingdom of Christ, as said in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 11. Furthermore, our Lord describes those who received his message and mission as those who now enter into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is also a future realm at the same time, which we must enter when Christ returns. Peter looks to a future day when there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Our Lord himself frequently referred to this future event, and many will come from the east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This future coming of the kingdom will be attended with great glory. Jesus told of the day when the angels will gather out of his kingdom and all causes of sin and evildoers. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13. On the other hand, when asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, Christ answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And that's found later in the book of Luke in chapter 17. The kingdom is already present in the midst of men, and Jesus flatly discourages the Pharisees from looking for a future kingdom, which would come with an outward display of glory. The parables of the kingdom make it clear that, in some sense, the kingdom is present and at work in the world. The kingdom of God is like a tiny seed, which becomes a great tree. It is like leaven, which one day will have permeated the entire bowl of dough. Yet on the other hand, when Pilate examined Jesus about his teaching, Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the kingdom of God, I find, is his kingship or his rule and his authority. If we realize this, we can go through the New Testament and find passages after passage where this meaning is evident, where the kingdom is not a realm or a people, but God's reign. Jesus said that we must receive the kingdom of God as little children, Mark 10. What is received? The church? Heaven? No, what is received is God's rule. In order to enter the future realm of the kingdom, one must submit himself in perfect trust to God's rule here and now. We must also seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, as it says in Matthew 6. What is the object of our quest? The church or heaven again? No, we are to seek God's righteousness and his sway, his rule, and his reign in our lives, which reminds me of last week's sermon where Daryl was talking about the lordship of Christ. Not just making intellectual assent and saying, yes, that's good, I believe what you say about him. We can believe what he said is true, but have you trusted him with your life? Are you letting him reign in your life? When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for heaven to come to earth. In a sense, I guess we pray for this, but heaven is an object of desire only because the reign of God is to be more perfectly realized than it is now. Apart from the reign of God, heaven is meaningless. Therefore, what we pray for is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This prayer is a petition for God to reign, to manifest his kingly sovereignty and power, to fight every enemy of righteousness and of his divine rule, that God alone may be king over the entire world. I think that's enough on the kingdom on there, but just to illustrate that there's a lot about there. It's about the reign of God and not a particular time now or a future event, but it's where you give God the reign of that on there. So as I prepared, I mean, that's the kingdom part of the first verse there. And then we get into the mustard seed. And what I read there a little bit speaks about the leaven and the mustard seed and the seed growing into a tree and all that. And so verses 18 and 19 again say, "Then he said, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches thereof." I came across a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if any of you read him or have ever read a sermon or two by him. It's fantastic stuff, and I encourage you, if you ever had an opportunity, to do so. He took a take on this portion as it to be the gospel. So I'm just going to read, actually, a sermon that's been transcribed from when he spoke back in 1889. I'm just going to read a few pages of where he was preaching. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. We don't have enough time for that. It would take a couple hours. But I'll read what he says here. "This parable may be understood to relate to our Lord himself, who is the living seed. You know also how his church is the tree that springs up from him, and how greatly it grows and spreads its branches until it covers the earth. From the one man, Jesus Christ, despised and rejected of men, slain and buried, and so hidden away from among men. From him, I say, there arises a multitude which no one can number. These spread themselves like some tree which grows by the rivers of waters, and they yield both gracious shelter and spiritual food." Spurgeon calls it a great little parable, and so it is. It has a world of teaching within the smallest compass. The parable itself is like a grain of mustard seed, but its meanings are as a great tree. And this sermon I was reading, it kind of hit me here, because at this time of year, last day of August, we get ready for September, the fall routines and the programs we do here, Sunday school and in Awana, and the speakers and the different programs that go on here. We all come together and we pray for a blessing on the work And so I'm going to offer a word to cheer them on in their effort. This will not be a full explanation of the parable, but an adaptation of it to the cheering of those who are engaged in the admirable work of teaching the young the fear of the Lord. And there is never a service more important. To overlook it would be a grave fault, and we rejoice to encourage our friends in their labor of love. And so Spurgeon goes on to say, in this parable, light, or portion, is thrown upon the work of those who teach the gospel. Notice the very simple work, a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. The work of teaching the gospel is as casting the grain of mustard seed into the garden. Note what the nameless man did. It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took, and he took it. That is to say, he picked it out from the bulk. It was only one grain, and a grain of a very insignificant seed, but he did not let it lie on the shelf. He took it in his hand, and he put it to its proper use. A grain of mustard seed is too small a thing for a public exhibition. The man who takes it in his hand is almost the only one who spies it out. It was only a grain of mustard seed, but the man set it before his own mind as a distinct object to be dealt with. He was not sowing mustard over broad acres, but he was sowing a grain of mustard seed in his garden. It is well for the Sunday school teachers and Awana and preachers to know that he is going to teach, to have that truth distinctly in his mind's eye, and as the man had the grain of mustard seed between his fingers, depend upon it. Unless a truth is clearly seen and distinctly recognized by the teacher, little will come of it to those he is teaching. It may be a very simple truth, but if someone takes it, understands it, grasps it, and loves it, he will do something with it. Beloved, first and foremost, let us ourselves take the gospel. Let us believe it and appreciate it. Let us prize it beyond all things. For the truth lives as it is loved, and no hand is so fit for its sowing as the hand which grasps it well. Spurgeon continues and says, further in this little parable, we notice that this man had a garden, like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. Some Christian people have no garden, no personal sphere of service. They belong to the whole clan of Christians, and they pine to see the entire band go out and cultivate the whole world, but they do not come to personal particulars. It is delightful to be warmed up by the missionary addresses and to feel a zeal for the salvation of all nations. But after all, the net result of a general theoretic earnest for all the world does not amount to very much. As we should have no horticulture if people had no gardens, we shall have no missionary work done unless each person has a mission. It is the duty of every believer in Christ, like the first man, Adam, to have a garden to dress and to till. Children are in the Sunday schools and by millions all over churches in North America and around. And we thank God for that. But we each have a class of our own, or at least we should. All the church at work for Christ. That's a glorious theory. Are you up and holding up for your Lord? It will be a grand time when every believer has his allotment and is sowing it with the seed of truth. The wilderness and the solitary place will blossom as the rose when each Christian cultivates his own plot of roses. Where should this unnamed man sow his mustard seed but in his own garden? It was near him, it was dear to him, and to it he went. Teach your own children, speak to your neighbors, seek the conversion of those whom God has especially entrusted to you. Having a garden and having the seed, the man sowed it, and simply as this, it is the hinge of the instruction. If you have a number of seeds in a pillbox, there they are. Look at them. Take that box down. This day, a year from now, and the seeds will be just as they are now. Lay them in front of the dry box for 7 years, and nothing will happen. Truth is not to be kept as to ourselves. It is to be published and advocated. There's an old proverb, truth is mighty and will prevail. The proverb is true in a sense, but it needs to be taken with a grain of salt. Spurgeon says, if you put truth away and leave it without a voice, it won't prevail. It will not even contend. When have great truths prevailed? Why, when brave men have persisted in declaring them. Daring spirits have taken up a cause which has been at first unpopular. And they have spoken about it so earnestly and so often that at length that the cause has commanded attention. They have pressed on and on until the cause has triumphed altogether. The truth has been mighty and has prevailed, but yet not without the people who gave it life and tongue. Not even the gospel itself, if it is not taught, will prevail. If revealed truth is laid on one side and kept in silence, it will not grow. That makes me think of the verse, faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of God. Spurgeon then goes on to say, mark how through the dark ages the gospel lay asleep in old books and in libraries of monasteries until Luther and his fellow reformers fetched it out and sowed it in the minds of men. This man simply cast it into his garden. He did not wrap it around with a gold leaf or otherwise adorn it, but he put it into the ground. The naked seed came into contact with the soil. Do not try to make the gospel look fine. Do not overlay it with your fine words or elaborate explanations. The gospel seed is to be put into the young heart just as it is. Get the truth concerning the Lord Jesus into the children's minds. Make them know not what you can say about the truth, but what the truth itself says. It is wicked to take the gospel and make a peg out of it to hang our old clothes upon. The gospel is not a boat to be freighted with human thoughts, fine speculations, or scraps of poetry, or even pretty tales. No, the gospel is thought of God, and in itself, it is the message which the soul needs. It is the gospel itself which will grow. Take a truth, especially that great of doctrine, and humanity is lost. That humanity is lost, and that Christ is the only Savior. And see to it that you place it in the mind. Teach plainly the great faith and truth whatsoever believes in him and has everlasting life, and that the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree and suffered for us. The just for the unjust. I say, take these truths and set them forth to the mind and see what will come of it. So the very truth, not your reflections on the truth, not your embellishments of the truth, but the truth itself. This is to be brought into contact with the mind, for the truth is the seed, and the human mind is the soil for it to grow in. Remember, this is Spurgeon talking back in 1889, but it's so applicable to us even today. Nearly everything has been tried in the preaching of late, except the plain and clear statement of the glad tidings and of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. People have talked about what the church can do and what the gospel can do. We have been informed as to the proofs of the gospel, or the doubts about it, and so forth. But when will they give us the gospel itself? We must come to the point and teach the gospel, for this is the living and incorruptible seed which abides forever. It is all very fine to talk about the influence of the gospel, the ethics of Christianity, the elevating power of love of Christ, and so on, but what we want is the gospel itself, which exercises that influence. Sow the seed, tell the children the doctrine of the cross, the fact that with the stripes of Jesus we are healed. And by that faith in him we are justified. What is wanted is not talked about, but the gospel itself is what is needed. We must continually bring the living word of the living God into contact with the hearts of men. Oh, for the aid of the Holy Spirit in this, he will help us, for he delights to glorify Jesus. That which is described in the parable was an insignificant business. The man took a tiny seed and put it into his garden. It may seem very commonplace to sit down with children all around you and open your Bible, your children at home, at the Sunday schools, or in Awana, wherever it is, and tell them tales of how Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But yet to the mustard seed and to the man with the garden, the sowing is the all-important matter. The mustard seed will never grow unless put into the soil. The owner of the garden will never have a crop of mustard unless he sows the seed. And then the sermon continues to go on for at least another half an hour. I won't bore you with that. But I just wanted to show the passion and the thought that we had. And this is nothing new. The mustard seed as a gospel thought, it's nothing new. It's the same word of God being taught and expounded upon on there. Back in Luke 8, Jesus starts speaking in parables and teaches of the seed that falls on different types of soils. And right there, he defines to his disciples what the seed is. It is the word of God. Well, what we just read there from Spurgeon, that's a whole lot just to get out of one verse, and I'm not typically inclined to go off on a verse like that, but I wanted to share Spurgeon's insight on that, and I appreciate that. After that, the parable then goes on to say that after the seed grows, it becomes a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. This picture of birds nesting or lodging in the branches can be found in the Old Testament, and it's a figure for a mighty kingdom that gave shelter to all the nations. In Ezekiel 31 and Daniel 4, we see illustrations that this kingdom is the kingdom of God. These same Old Testament books speak of Gentiles being included into the kingdom of God as well. Jesus gives us another comparison of the kingdom of God, saying it is like leaven being put into flour. When I first think of the word leaven, it doesn't work with this passage. I think of sin or of evil, but if I try to substitute those words in thought of the passage there, it doesn't work. And again, just to refresh us what that passage is, verse 20, "And again he said, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.'" If I interject sin in there instead of leaven, it doesn't make sense. The kingdom of God is not like sin. It is not like evil. But if I stay in the context, it has to mean something other than that. So when yeast is added to flour, the whole mixture grows in size. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God would gradually pervade and transform the whole of our life. So as the birds represent the nations, the yeast represents believers. One is outward, the branches, the birds of the air. One is inward, the yeast. One speaks of the world at large, the nations, the birds of the air took refuge in the branches. And the other is of the individual. Verses 22 to 30 are a different focus of what Jesus is talking about there. He now goes on to talk about the narrow way or the way into the kingdom. There have been a large number of people who have been following Christ, but they were growing smaller and smaller in number and being reduced to a faithful few of actually true believers and followers. In John chapter 6, we actually read about how people heard his words and decided not to follow any longer and went away. It was as if Christ was actually hitting them for the half-hearted and half-minded people to be able to wash them away. He wanted to have true committed believers. Big crowds still listened, but committed followers were less and less. So that portion of Scripture says again, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.' When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you'll begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he'll say, 'I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Are there few who are saved? Christ's messages, moreover, often seemed designed to discourage the half-hearted. This contradicted the Jewish belief that all Jews, except for, of course, tax collectors and other notorious sinners, would be saved. Christ's reply once again underscored the difficulty of entering of the narrow gate. After the resurrection, and I got this from MacArthur's commentary here, he has some numbers worked out. After the resurrection, only 120 disciples gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, and only about 500 were in Galilee, according to 1 Corinthians. Then Jesus says to us, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate." Striving, this signifies a great struggle against conflict. Christ here was not suggesting that you could actually merit upon your own to enter heaven. No matter how rigorously you labor, sinners can never save themselves, and salvation is solely by grace and not by works. And reminded of that again in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But entering the narrow gate is nonetheless difficult because of its cost in terms of human pride, because of the sinner's nature and love for sin, and because of the world's and Satan's opposition to the truth And that's why it is also important to have the seed of the gospel being planted at the right times and at all times, that the truth of God's word goes forth to counteract the attacks of the enemy. Down in verse 29, Jesus says, "They will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they sit down in the kingdom of God." By including people from the four corners of the earth, Jesus made it clear, as it was also in Ezekiel and Daniel, as I referenced before, that the inclusion of Gentiles would be invited to the heavenly banquet table. And again, this went against what the Jews thought, but God had a bigger plan and a better plan for all the nations of the world to come and take refuge in the branches. The last portion of the scripture, verse 31, says, "On that very day some Pharisees came saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And Jesus said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The wickedness of persons and places that more eminently than others profess religion and relation to God is in a particular manner provoking and grieving to the Lord Jesus. How pathetically does he speak of the sin and ruin of that holy city, Jerusalem. Those that enjoy great plenty and of the means of grace, if they are not profited by them, are often prejudiced against them. They that would not hearken to the prophets nor welcome those whom God has sent to them, killed them and stoned them. If men's corruptions are not conquered, they are provoked. Jesus Christ has shown himself willing, freely willing, to receive and entertain poor souls that come to him and put themselves under his protection. And again, he says, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" What care and tenderness that is. The reason why sinners are not protected and provided for by the Lord Jesus as chickens or by the hen is because they will not. I would often, and you would not. Christ's willingness aggravates sinners' unwillingness and leaves their blood upon their own heads. The house that Christ leaves is left desolate. The temple, though richly adorned, though greatly frequented, is yet desolate if Christ has deserted it. He leaves it to them. They make it an idol of it and let them take it to themselves and make their best of it, but Christ will trouble it no more. Christ justly withdraws from those that drive him from them. They would not be gathered by him, and therefore he says to them, You shall not see me, you shall not hear me anymore, as Moses said to Pharaoh when he forbade him his presence. And we read that in Exodus 28. The judgment of this great day will effectually convene unbelievers that would not now be converted. Then you will say, "Blessed is he that cometh." That is, you will be glad to be among those that say so and will not see me to be the Messiah till then, when it is too late. Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. Respond to it now, for we don't know what tomorrow brings or what it holds in wait for us. And so I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you accepted that gift? Do you put your trust in him? Do you realize and recognize his reign and where we need to have that in our lives as accepting that reign? Not just acknowledging who Jesus is and what he has done, but making our Lord of our lives. I pray that you do. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time. We look at this passage, and I thank you for the helps that were provided for this portion as I looked at it. Father, we thank you that you care for us so much to lay these things out and have them taught plainly if we seek through your scriptures, as the Bible will define itself and help us understand itself. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for including the entire world, all the nations of the world, to find refuge in your branches, and that we're part of that. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that this bless those that heard it, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.